by director act.
To be a volunteer to bring the good or bad news. A couple of you, but perhaps that's figured out. Curve was extremely low. The lowest curve I've ever had on a test that we did. But it's probably because the test is harder. And it worked out to be a real nice curve. The highest score was 33. One person got all but one right. And the lowest score, I think, was down around 10 or so, and the range was in between, so the average was somewhere around 21, somewhere in that area, I think. This quiz will probably not count as heavily, of course, as the quizzes on the Psalms themselves. It's probably count about half of them. What your next quiz will count, if that helps anyone. Yes. If any of you have any further questions on the task, you can see me about them after class or work with Jack and Houston. Because there are still some that haven't taken the test yet, so we don't want to do a lot of discussion. Chris? And is Fred Bunning? Fred?
No.
Is yours? And see Doug Fallon, he's been here. Fine. Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Precious Lord, we honor your word again tonight, O God. We honor the fact that your spirit is in our midst to quicken it to our understanding. Lord, we ask that you would glorify and lift up your name in our hearts today, O God, tonight as we exalt your name through your word, as we apply these principles and truths to our hearts, O God, as we seek a deeper understanding of your nature through these psalms. We thank you now, Lord, and we commit this time into your hands for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we are beginning Psalm 18 almost. I've got just a couple, one more set of scriptures to give you for the end of Psalm 17. We discussed that last night, and we saw that this last verse, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And I gave you three scriptures for that. There's another possibility there that I mentioned, and that is that I shall be satisfied when awakened by a vision of thee. And the picture would be that you're asleep and you're being awakened by a vision of him. And that would also apply to the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They're awakened by a vision of him. So that would also apply. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Okay. Now moving on into Psalm 18. You see quite a long title here. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh, who spake unto Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, well, that's about the longest title we've run across so far. And here we're given the historical setting for this psalm. He spoke this psalm unto the Lord. It's a song he sang unto the Lord after the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul specifically. And so it's a psalm of thanksgiving and praise to God. Now this psalm is almost identical to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22 is in the historical books, and there we find in that chapter almost identical to this psalm. I'm not sure if the Hebrew is exactly identical. The English translations vary a little bit here and there, so they're not precisely identical, and I'm not too sure whether the Hebrew is or not, but it's essentially the same. And we see this also, as we apply it to Christ, as a messianic song of Christ after the resurrection, and a song of victory over Satan, a song of victory over the enemies, and triumph over those powers of darkness that have hindered and destroyed man. And now Christ has gained the victory over them. So we'll see numerous messianic applications of specific things as we go through here. Okay, verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Love is the first commandment. God has asked us to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. That is the first commandment. And this word love here is an interesting word. The Hebrew here is to love with intense affection from the inmost bowels. To love with intense affection. It's not just the normal word for love. It's an intensified word that to implies loving with intense affection from the innermost bowels. Innermost depths of the soul. And that's how David desires to love God. O Yahweh, my strength. So he's fulfilling that first commandment. That's his desire. It's the basis of God's desire for man toward him. God wants man to love him. God loves us, for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. And what he's looking for is a people that will love him. Verses 2 and 3. Yahweh is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. So here he gives some reasons why he will love the Lord his God. Why he loves him with such an intense affection. Because he is my rock. He is my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength. This word rock here, he is my rock. This particular Hebrew word means a cliff or a cleft in a rock. It's speaking of a high cliff. And It can also refer to the cleft in the rock where you're hidden and protected in that high, massive rock. And the images of height and inaccessibility. You're high and up and above and away from the enemies. They can't touch you. They can't get at you. And back in those times, in the type of battle that they carried out, the safest place was a high place that was easily defended. The city of Jerusalem was located in a very high place, and it was a very good place to defend. It was hard for armies to come uphill against the others. They could roll rocks down on them. They could do all kinds of things, you know. It was very hard to take a city that was on a high place. And that's the picture here, high up in the cleft of the rock. And also this word for strength. He's my fortress, my deliverer. The fortress refers to a high castle fortress. My deliverer, my God, my strength. The word strength here is in the Hebrew tsur, T-S-U-R, which means rock. Tsur meaning rock, again. It's a different word for rock, but here we see the image of immovable firmness, that solidity of a rock, that depth and solidity that will not be moved. And he says, in whom I will trust, my buckler. The buckler refers to a huge, large shield. I think we've run across that word before. A big shield. He's protecting. All of these images are protection and security. And the horn of my salvation. Now that phrase, horn of my salvation, speaks of the power of God to deliver and to save. Because the horn represented power. The horn coming from the image of the horns on an animal. The horns of a ram, for example, that he uses to defeat his enemies. It speaks of power and authority. And the prophetic books talk about a horn rising up and so forth in reference to the Antichrist, in reference to powers and kingdoms. So this horn speaks of the power of deliverance. God is our delivering power, in other words. He's the horn of my salvation. He's that authority. He's that power. He's the horn in my head that I can drive into the enemy to slay him and defeat him. That's the kind of image that you see here. So nothing can come against him. And he's my high tower again, the high watchtower, able to watch out and see what's going on and be fully aware of the enemies and have an advantage over them. So, and then verse 3, I will call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. All the confidence again going in God for deliverance. Verses 4 and 5 go together. They say, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Now the word for sorrows here, in both verse 4 and 5, the word for sorrows here is literally cords. And the picture is being wrapped around with cords and being bound and tied up. So rather than sorrows here so much, we're seeing bondage. The cords of death compassed me. The compass was wrapped around me. And the verse 5, the cords of hell, the cords of Sheol compassed me about. So there's a constriction. They're being choked and wrapped up with the cords of bondage of the devil. And the floods of ungodly men in verse 4. The phrase ungodly men here in the Hebrew is Belial. Belial. So it says here, the floods of Belial made me afraid. And Belial is a word that's used in the New Testament also. And it's a word that means worthless or wicked. Worthless or wicked. So it's the floods of the worthless one, the wicked one, that are making me afraid. And the picture is of Satan, of course. And the New Testament refers to Belial in contrast to Christ. What concord had Christ with Belial? And it's showing contrasting Christ and Satan. So Satan is that great worthless one. Of all the worthless ones, he's the most worthless. And of all the wicked ones, he's the most wicked. So we can refer to Satan and or his followers, of course, because he's operating to his followers. The worthless ones can refer in a general sense to the wicked of the world, which is God, which is the devil's agency and how he is putting the pressure upon God's people. Now, this word hell, of course, is Sheol. You pretty well are able to predict that by now. The sorrows of the cords of Sheol compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. And that's in keeping with the tenor of Sheol, a place of restriction, a place of bondage, a place of not necessarily torment except for the wicked, but a place of restraint until the time of the resurrection. And the word prevented here, there's a number of words here that need to be clarified. The word prevented, the Rotherham translates it, confronted me. The snares of death confronted me. They were in front of my face. The idea is opposition here. So he's being opposed by the snares of death. Death is trying to grab a hold of him and take dominion over him. And you can see here not only a picture of
David in his circumstances, thinking he was about to lose his life because of Saul's oppression. But it's a picture also of Christ, who was in a position in the Garden of Gethsemane, having to face these things, and then also going into Sheol, and then, of course, being delivered out of Sheol. Verse 6 makes that even more clear. It says, "In my distress I called upon Yahweh, and cried unto God, unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." So there's a crying out in the midst of distress, in the midst of this state where the sorrows of Pharaoh, or the cords of Sheol, are compassing him about, and the snares of death are confronting him. He cries out unto Yahweh for deliverance. And we see the same prayer, very similar to the prayer that Jonah made when he cried out of the belly of the whale and the seaweed was wrapped around his head, and he cried out as were from the bellies of Sheol again. That's where he felt like he was. And Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. And we know that circumstance that Jonah went through was a type of what Christ was going to go through. And Jesus very clearly identified the sign that Jesus said is the sign of Jonah. For 3 days and three nights will be in the heart of the earth, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. And so we see very definitely a type of Christ in this psalm and in that prayer of Jonah. And you might also put Hebrews 5:7. Hebrews 5:7, where Jesus in the garden is crying out with strong tears to be saved from out of death, and he was heard in that which he feared. So he also cried with strong cries unto God to be saved from out of death, just as these others have. Only in the case of Christ, it was a lot more intense. He was crying to be saved from out of eternal separation from God, which is not fully the picture here, because Sheol was not necessarily that eternal separation from God. All right. Then, verse 7, "Then the earth shook." After he's cried out to the Lord, and he's heard from his holy temple, the presence of God, it says, "The earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth." And so we find the earth began to shake, earthquakes. We find God begin to wreak vengeance on the earth and bring signs. And we see in Matthew 27:51, I won't take time to read it now, I think you're all familiar with what happened at the crucifixion. But at the crucifixion, the scripture talks about the earth quaking, the earth shaking during that time. And so here's an answer to that prayer, as it were. And when Christ is being crucified and crying out unto God, so for the whole circumstance and the judgment that comes upon the wicked for doing that, the earth shook during that time. And of course, it alludes to many other things. Just the power of God to deliver his people when they cry out unto him. And there'll be applications to this in the end time with the man-child and so forth as well. Okay, so at the crucifixion of Christ is a good example of this. "The hills were moved, shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it." Now, the nostrils here, to the Hebrews, was the seat of anger. Because when a person's angry, his nostrils begin to flare, you know, and so forth. And so to them, the nostrils spoke of that anger. And it's the anger and the wrath of God. It points to God's retribution of death, of the death of Christ and of the martyrs and so forth. And it points to the wrath of God poured out on the earth during that end time plague situation, after they have the Antichrist system has killed off the saints, and now God's wrath is poured out upon them. The anger of the Lord is kindled. Okay. And verse 9, he says, "He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet." So here's another poetic image of God bowing the heavens, lowering the heavens down, as it were, and coming down to the earth and bringing darkness with him, darkness under his feet. And that also took place at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. It talks about the earth becoming dark in the middle of the day. Matthew 27:45. And so the wrath of God is being expressed on the earth at the time that Christ was crucified. And no doubt great fear fell upon the hearts of the people as they saw this and witnessed these events. So God's coming down in judgment, and of course applying to the time of Christ, but even down at the end of time, the great plagues of darkness and so forth that God's going to pour out on the earth. Verse 10, "And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind." Now the cherub speaks of God's manifestation and operation, perhaps here through angelic beings. The cherubim, of course, were the living creatures, the angelic creatures of God that were involved in God, the administration of God's kingdom and so forth. There are typological connections with this as well that I won't go into. This whole subject is pretty deep, and it could get us in. You know, we could be spending the rest of the year on this. But I just want to say that there, it speaks here, riding on a cherub doesn't mean that he's saddled up one of these beasts and, you know, he's riding along. No, it's speaking of God's manifestation and operation through perhaps angelic beings. We know that when he pours out the plagues at the end time, that it talks about the angels pouring out vials. It talks about the operation of the angels. The angels of God are oftentimes involved in carrying out and executing the judgment of God. And so it's said that God did it, but he did it through the agency of angels, and that may be what's trying to be conveyed here as he's riding on the cherub and accomplishing his purposes in the earth. There may also be a typological application to man also, and God using man to execute his judgments and his purposes in the earth as well as agents, but more likely here speaking of the angels that are used to pour out judgment upon the earth in terms of the context. All right, verse 11 goes on to tell us some of the things that happened. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of skies. In fact, I'll just read on down to verse 15 here and give you some references for it. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. And then the channels of waters were seen, the foundations of the world were discovered. At thy rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. So here again, speaking of judgment, speaking of lightnings coming forth, hailstones, coals of fire, and all of these things are very typical of what happens during the time of the plagues and the end of time. Revelation 9, verses 17 and 18. David's not really saying that all these things happened just to deliver him from Saul. We don't find any record of God causing hails and lightnings and so forth to wipe out Saul. That's not the way it happened. So this is prophetic of things that are going to happen. And the final retribution, the judgment that God's going to bring, and the final deliverance that will take place to purge and cleanse the earth. Revelation 9, 17 and 18, and also Revelation 16, 21. Revelation 16, 21. And really all throughout those sections, you see as the plagues are poured out, we find lightnings, we find hailstones, and we find the brimstone, the coals of fire, and these things. So this is where this is all coming to pass. And it's brought out here to show that God is going to take care of these situations and bring judgment. Verse 16, he sent from above. He took me and drew me out of many waters. Now, just as Moses was drawn out, the word Moses means drawn out. And remember the story of Moses being drawn out of the water as a little babe in the bulrushes and being brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So we see Christ being drawn out of the waters of the oppression of the enemy. And we see the saints being drawn out of the oppression of the Antichrist world government system. It's ready to devour them, and we're being drawn out. And drawn out of many waters. And the waters here speaking of the oppressions. And of course, because in Revelation, waters are spoken of as nations and kingdoms and tongues and so forth, we see that this oppression is precipitated by nations, by governments, by kingdoms, by peoples. And so it's a picture of persecution, and we're being drawn out of the persecution, rescued and lifted up out of it in the nick of time. So he sent from above, and he took me and drew me out of many waters, many persecutions, oppressions and afflictions. Verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. So he delivered me from my strong enemy. For David, that would first refer to Saul. Saul was David's strong enemy. That was the particular situation that David was rejoicing over in the particulars. But, of course, this applies to Christ. And we find that Satan was his strong enemy, and he was delivered from that strong enemy. And to the saints also. Satan is our strong enemy, and we are delivered from him. And Satan indeed is a strong enemy. He is stronger than men. Even Michael the archangel, the highest of all the created beings that we know of, other than Lucifer before the fall, did not bring railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Even the man Christ Jesus, when he stood up against Satan in the temptation, said, it is written, and use the word of God as man, of course as deity, of course you can just annihilate him in a moment, but as man resisting temptation, we find that Christ says it is written and appeals to the word of God. He doesn't bring railing accusation directly against Satan in that way. As deity, of course, he has that power, but as man, he does not. And so we need to be careful. Sometimes it's very easy to get very light and flippant concerning the devil, you know, and be talking perhaps a little bit too lightly. He's a strong foe. He's nothing compared to the power of God. And in the power of God, you can stand and you don't have nothing to worry about. But if you begin to start getting presumptuous and think that you're something, you might find out what the seven sons of Sceva found out when they tried to cast a demon out, and they used the name of Jesus too, but they weren't walking with Jesus. They didn't have that position in their hearts. They were just adding Jesus to their bag, you know. That was pretty common then. And some of the ancient manuscripts that we found have shown that after the gospel began to be preached, the necromancers and the exorcists and many of these that were involved in the occult began to start using the name of Jesus in with all their other magical incantations, because they were always looking for some new magical word, you know. And they were using that, but they didn't have the power in it, obviously. And so the seven sons of Sceva found that out. So we have to have a relationship with him and let his power flow through us. Then we can stand against the enemy. But we can't stand against him in our own strength. And even the man Christ Jesus could not stand against him in his own strength as man. He said the Son could do nothing of himself. And so he was standing in the strength of Almighty Deity dwelling within him. And so it says here, from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. Now that wouldn't apply to Christ. The devil's not stronger than God. But it does apply to the man Christ Jesus. And Satan would be stronger than the man alone. But he was defeated nevertheless. Okay. Verses 18 to 24, we'll take as a group. Many of these are very simple and straightforward as far as their application and connecting things. We don't need to dwell on them for very long. It says, they prevented me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Yahweh rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh, and have not done wickedly, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath Yahweh recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of mine hands in his eyesight. So here again is a picture of God delivering David, first, from Saul, because David's heart was right before God. He kept his heart in the right place. That doesn't mean that David was perfect in every point. But David did not slay Saul on two occasions when he could have slain him. David recognized that Saul was God's anointed and was anointed king, and he wasn't going to try to usurp the authority and the position. He never did anything in that situation that was wrong before God, and so God delivered him and caused him to get the dominion over it. Now, the most obvious application of all these verses here, where he's talking about righteousness and holiness, of course, is to Christ. And to Christ it applies in the absolute sense. Jesus was delivered from Sheol. Why? Because he was absolutely spotless and righteous. He had never committed sin. And so these verses apply very literally to Christ. He's rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of mine hands, he had recompensed me. Jesus had committed no sins. He who knew no sin became sin, but he had known no sin. He was sinless. That's the reason why he could be resurrected. God said, I'm not going to suffer my Holy One to see corruption. So he was holy, he was spotless, and therefore was resurrected, lifted up, and exalted to the right hand of God because of his own perfection. And therefore we also can have salvation. So the main application of verses 18 to 24, speaking of this righteousness, is to that perfection of the man Christ Jesus, which is elsewhere taught in the Word of God, and is the basis for our salvation. If he as man had not kept the commandments of God, if he as man had ever sinned, then either we would never have had a Savior, or God would have had to raise up someone else who could stand in the gap. But we can thank God that he did. All right, I want to mention one thing about verse 19. Before I move on. In verse 19, it talks about him, he brought me forth also into a large place. We saw that before, The image here is that when you're constrained, you're hemmed in, God brings you out and enlarges you. See, it brings you out into a large place. The particular large place he's talking about here is heaven. He brought me out into a large place. Jesus was ascended up into heaven and above all things. And if there's anything that can be called a large place, that's it. And perhaps if we have time, I don't know if we'll get to it today, but when we start Psalms 19, I'll be giving you some of the statistics and some of the details about the universe, and you can see indeed that indeed it's a large place, and it's nothing compared to the heaven of heavens, the place where Christ now dwells and is going to be taking us. So it's a large place of freedom, absolute total freedom, no longer bound and constrained by the enemy. He is now completely free, and so also will the saints be. When it looks like we're being pushed in a corridor and constrained to the uttermost, God's going to catch us up and we'll be in a large place. Okay. Verses 25 to 27. It says, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks." Okay, this is an important section of Scripture because it shows the justice of God. And it shows also that God's justice depends upon man's decisions, depends upon man's will. What God does to a man and how God deals with a man is dependent upon how that man deals with God and how that man opens up his heart to God. God says, "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful." Now, the Calvinists often will say, well, it doesn't make any difference. God's going to just, he's got sovereign will, and he decides he's going to be merciful to some and not merciful to others. And they go to Romans and they say, well, the merciful, he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy, and on whom he will show judgment and so forth. And they say, well, that's a clear proof to them that God just arbitrarily decides, you know, some to judge and some to spare. But this shows us that that verse has to be qualified by everything else in the Word of God. Yes, it's true that that on some he will show mercy, but who is it that he shows mercy on? This verse tells us. It says, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful." So we just can't ignore this scripture and take the others and twist them out of context. You've got to put it all together. And so it is true, on whom he will show mercy. But who is the ones that God will show mercy? It's the ones that are merciful. "And with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. And with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure." That's the way God deals with us. "With the froward," and this word froward means perverse or crooked, twisted. "With the perverse, thou wilt show thyself perverse," as it were. You're going to bring judgment upon them. What they do, you're going to bring back upon their own heads. So if we want God to be pure, merciful, and so forth to us, then we need to be merciful and pure toward Him. With this, you might put Galatians 6:7, "Whatsoever you reap, you'll sow. God is not mocked." So again, that law of reaping and sowing. Also Mark 11:25-26. Mark 11:25-26, which I have right here, says, "And when you stand praying, forgive. And if you have aught against any, that your Father also in heaven may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." That'll go right with the merciful. "Thou wilt show thyself merciful." If you're not going to show mercy to others, then God will not show mercy unto you. Okay, that was Mark 11:25-26. Okay, then moving on here. These are good verses, 25 to 27, for the Calvinists, in case you're ever talking to some of them and need something. Actually, you can just about open up any place in the Bible to refute that doctrine. It's pretty easy. Okay, verse 28. "For thou wilt light my candle." The Yahweh my God will enlighten my darkness. Light my candle here. It's not the Hebrew for candle here is lamp. It's lamp. They didn't have candles then. They had oil lamps. "Thou wilt light my lamp." The picture and the image here, of course, is spiritual awareness and perception. God is going to light our candle. He's going to enlighten our minds. We're likened unto a lamp, and He's going to supply the light to it so that it brings radiance, it brings revelation, it brings truth into our souls so that we can see and perceive properly. And, of course, so that we also might manifest that light to others. You light a lamp so it sheds light on other things. And so God's the one that's lighting our lamp. And He's revealing things to us, and He's causing us to reveal to others, bringing light into the world, enlightenment into our souls, making things clear, and bringing us out of darkness. Proverbs 20, verse 27, and Luke 11:36. close to the Proverbs reference, so I'm going to just read that. It says, "The spirit of man is the candle of Yahweh, searching all the inward parts of the belly." So the spirit of man is the candle, it's the lamp of Yahweh. It searches us. And so God is operating through our spirit as He enlightens us and brings us truth and revelation in our spirit man. He enlightens our whole body and enables us to walk in the ways of God. It's through the spiritual channel that light comes. Man has the idea that it's through his mental faculties that revelation of truth is going to come. But the gateway to that is the spirit. And when man's spiritual nature is dead and separated from God, it's no wonder he can't come to revelation. It's no wonder he can't come to enlightenment. And all the meditations and all the gurus in the world are never going to come to enlightenment unless they open up the spirit man to God, not to these false demonic spirits. All right, verse 29. "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God I have leaped over a wall." Now that's pretty familiar to most of you from the song that Susan received from the Lord. But here we see the power and the victory that God gives unto His people. And we find that the light and the truth of God that we saw in the previous verse gives supernatural ability to destroy the enemies. When you have the truth and the light of God in your soul, all of a sudden you've got power. You've got victory. You are able to run through the troops that are running, that are coming against you. You can run right through their midst. You can leap over the walls of bondage that the devil tries to build up around about you and escape from the hands of the enemy. And actually here in the Hebrew, when it says by thee, the Hebrew is literally in thee. In thee I have run through a troop. In thee I have leaped over a wall. And there's not too much distinction here because the sense is the same in either case. But it's as we're in Him. It's as we're in that covenant. It's as we're in that relationship with Him that we have the power to run over through the troops and over the wall and be completely free and have dominion over our enemies. With that, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Philippians 4:13, including running through a troop and leaping over a wall. And Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. "It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me." Okay? So we see the invincibility and the power manifested in His people that cannot be thwarted when they are in the right place before God and when they have the light of God, the revelation of God. That's why it's so important to know His Word. How are we going to defeat the enemies out there? How are we going to be able to stand in the hour when they're building the walls around us and the walls of Babylon are rising up high? It's through the truth of the Word of God. That's how we're going to be able to stand. It's through the enlightenment of the Spirit of God to our souls that will keep us in those hours. Verse 30, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him." So God's word here is pure, it's tried, and it's perfect, and it's spotless. It says here that His word is a buckler. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. And God's word and God's presence become a shield to us. In the New Testament, we find out that the shield is faith. But here we see that faith is based on the Word of God. When you connect these things together, in fact, it would be an interesting thing for a person to do, to go and categorize all the things that are said to be a shield to us. And by the time you get done, I think you have just about everything. They're all interrelated. Now, the shield is faith, all right, but faith is no good unless you've got something you have faith in. Faith is, you have faith in the Word. And the Word is what stands under that faith and what backs it up. And, of course, the Word is not going to do you any good if you don't have faith in it either. So both things are closely related. Proverbs 30, verse 5. It's a good parallel passage. Proverbs 30, verse 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." And then it goes on to say, "Add thou not unto His words, lest that He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Which is a good admonition. Okay, so every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those that put their trust in Him. Connecting the word with the manner by which He's a shield unto us. Verse 31, "For who is God save our Lord? And who is a rock save our God?" And here the word rock again is tsur, that we saw before, T-S-U-R. Who is a rock save our God? Now the rock is God. It's not Peter. It's not the Pope. The rock is God, Yahweh Himself. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, and the apostles are part of that foundation, all right, in a certain sense. But Yahweh is the rock of our salvation. He's the foundation stone. There's no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, Paul said. And so that is the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of our spiritual lives. He is the only rock. He's the only foundation. He's the only source of security. Verse 32, and it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. So God girds me with strength. And God is the strong one. He's El, the strong, the mighty one. He's girding me with strength. And He is making my way perfect. Now that word perfect goes right back up to verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. So it says God's way is perfect. Now He's making my way perfect. And what, in other words, He's making us like He is. He's making us into His image, as it were. And you might put Genesis 1:26. Bob?
I just had a question on 31.
Yeah.
What's that say? For who
is
God saved the Lord?
I don't understand. Oh, who is God saved the Lord? Meaning accept the Lord. The word saved doesn't mean having to do with salvation here. We might translate it, who is God except the Lord? In other words, there's no other God but Yahweh. Yahweh is the God. What other God would there be except for this one? Okay? He is making us like unto Himself. As He is perfect, He's making us perfect. As He is strong, He's making us strong. And as He is strong, He can run through the troop, we can run through the troop. And He's making us perfect. He's changing us from glory to glory, making us into His image. And I'll just give you Genesis 1:26 here, but it could give you a whole string of other references. Just put everything else with that in your own mind that goes with Genesis 1:26, and you'll have the general concept that we see here. He's making us like unto Himself. Verse 33, He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. Hinds' feet. The hind refers to that small deer that is able to climb up in the mountain rocky crags and is very sure-footed. And places its foot right in the right spot and can maneuver and manipulate where no man would dare to walk. And so the picture here is of sure-footedness, of agility, of freedom, the ability to go where you want to go, the ability to walk in the high places of the earth, as it were, and up in the high reaches where God's Spirit is and where there are a few earthly distractions, getting up out and away from the noise and the tumult of man, up in the high rocky crags, up near the presence of God, as it were, up and away from the, and safe from the enemies, of course, because the enemies, they're not going to be able to climb up into those places and attack that deer that's up there in the high places. Deuteronomy 33:29 is a good parallel with this. Deuteronomy 33:29, it says that we tread on the high places of our enemies, and We are taking over the high places, the enemies, driving them out, and we're able to tread upon those high places as the free deer. And it could be an allusion to David taking the city of Jerusalem, which was the high place there in that area, and taking over the city and setting his capital up there, taking from the Jebusites. So God gives us an ability to maneuver and walk around freely in high places. And that's what God is leading us to spiritually. Is leading us to high places in Him. That's that being seated with Christ in heavenly places, being above and beyond the things of this world. That's what we mean when we say walking in the Spirit, not bound by those Canaanites and those Jebusites and those other peoples, as it were, that represent the flesh and represent the lusts and the desires of the flesh. Being rising above that and able to move around freely and to be sure about it, not to be uncertain. Okay, we're going to see that also in verse 36, where it says, Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. And that's the same image of the hind. He's making his steps of nice, solid places to step, as it were. So he's both changing us so we can get in these places, and he's changing the places so our feet do not slip. There's a security there so that we can walk in those upper high places without slipping. Verse 34, He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Now, this word steel isn't there. They didn't, as far as we know, didn't have steel as we know it back then. The word for steel here is probably best translated brass, a bow of brass. And this is the kind of bows that many of them used at that time. And it says, when it says broken here, it probably doesn't mean that he's grabbing a hold of the bow and breaking it over his knee. The word probably here has the idea of bending the bow, and it's bending it back to shoot it. And a bow of brass like that was very, very difficult. You had to be very strong to be able to use a weapon like that. It wasn't just anybody that could use a weapon like that. So you had to be very strong to use it. And what he's showing us is that God is giving us power to use the most powerful of weapons. And to use that heavy brass bow that can drive that arrow so fast and so quickly. Not many can use that type of a bow. So he's making us strong. He's strengthening us so that we can break that bow. We can bend it back and we can shoot the arrow with it. And so the picture here is that we are being enabled by God to handle the most powerful of weapons. And of course, that applies to the saints. God has given to us the power to handle the weapons of God, which are the most powerful weapons on the face of the earth. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, talking about the fact that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We've got mighty power, and that power is greater than any power that this earth has. They talk about nuclear power and so forth. That power is nothing compared to the power of God to transform lives in the spiritual areas. And that power is at our disposal in the name of Jesus, as we submit to Him and appropriate it. And so God wants us to start picking up that bow and start getting on the offensive with the devil instead of constantly being on the defensive and constantly just sitting there and with our shield and knocking off all the darts. He gave you another tool, the sword. He wants you to use that. He wants you to be on the offensive against the enemy as well as being protected. He'll be your protection. He wants you to go forth and slay the enemy and gain ground. Verse 35, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. So he says, you've enabled me to use the heavy bow, and you've also given me the shield of salvation. Enemies' accusations bounce off when their proper knowledge of salvation by grace through faith is ours. When we have a proper understanding of God's plan of salvation, the proper premises and basis for it, we realize that it's not by our works. It's not dependent upon how good we are intrinsically. It's dependent upon the grace of God, and it's dependent upon the offering of Christ for our sins. Then when we understand the proper basis of salvation, the accusations of the enemy that continually come against us bounce off. So it's a shield. And we've already seen the shield as the Word. We've seen the shield as faith. Now we see the shield as salvation. And the knowledge of salvation, it defends us and it keeps us from being injured by the enemy. And of course, almost every cult without exception, this is really what defines a cult, undermines the doctrine of salvation, undermines the plan of salvation. There's always some other method of getting saved than what the Word of God teaches. Either it's through the mind, or it's through some ceremonies that you perform, or some things that you do, or counting beads and lighting candles, or whatever it might be. Always some other method besides the true method. And they don't have any shields, so they're open. So no wonder the devil comes in and deceives them on everything else when they start out that way. The right hand speaks of God's power again, and he's holding us up. That right hand is holding us up. So it shows the favor and the power of God is holding us up. God's that right hand being a position of favor and being a position of power, showing God's favor, his grace toward us, and his power toward us is what holds us up and what sustains us. Were it not for that, we would all fall. And I like this last phrase. He says, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thy gentleness. That Hebrew word for gentleness, you could translate it that way, or it carries a connotation of God's condescension to man, who humbles himself. It's God who, in gentleness, reaches down and deals with the man who is going to humble himself before him. It's the condescension of God to man and dealing with man. Isaiah 57:15 could be a good verse with this. Isaiah 57:15, speaking of the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, who dwells also with the man that is a contrite and humble spirit. And so it's a contrasting the high and loftiness of God, but his desire to dwell with the one who's meek and humble and lowly. So that gentleness, that condescension to man, that loving, tender, gentle correction also is a possibility here. His gentleness in the way he deals with us, and the way he corrects us lovingly. Sometimes the spank can sting a little bit, but we know they're coming from love. And we know that he's gently correcting us so that we don't run aground and end up in greater and more severe judgment later on. So David is appreciating the gentleness of God and is dealing with him and his condescension to him. And that's what's made David great, is that God has been his strength and God has been holding him up and God has been giving him a shield of salvation. And so also with Christ, the tender, loving hand of the Father upon his only begotten Son is the thing that exalts Jesus into a position of greatness before God. It's the same thing that will exalt us. We that will humble ourselves before God, God will deal gently with us and he will exalt us into a position of authority over all the earth. Verse 36, Thou hast enlarged my steps under me that my feet did not slip. And we already talked about this in connection with verse 33. Again, giving a sure-footedness and stability and ability to move with freedom and deliberateness and not with uncertainty and unsurety like the world out there at large has to move. Verse 37 says, I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again until they were consumed. Now we see the offensive. Before we've been talking about the defensive and how God's protected us from the enemies and given us the victory when they were attacking us. But now he says, I'm pursuing the enemies. And I have pursued mine enemy and overtaken them. And neither did I turn again till they were consumed. So here we see the picture of the offensive against the enemy. Just as Christ over Satan defeated him. The very thing that Satan meant as Christ defeat to turn around and Christ, as it were, pursued Satan and defeated him through that very thing and destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil. And of course it's going to come to its full in the end times when all of these things are brought out fully fulfilled, when Satan's cast out of heaven and when he's cast into the pit and then finally thrown in the lake of fire. So he's pursued and destroyed by the power of Christ. And Christ and his armies come to destroy the armies of the heathen during the Battle of Armageddon, again the offensive and destroying them. Ephesians 6:17 with this also. Ephesians 6:17 talking about the armor of God, and one of the most important parts of that armor was the sword of the Spirit. That's the only offensive weapon that is given to us in that armor, and it calls it the Word of God. The Word of God is our sword. The Word of God is that which pierces and divides asunder between the soul and the spirit. It's that which gives us the authority to wage war against the enemy and to begin to take his ground. So we go out and preach the Word of God, and we find that the enemy's lines are being pushed back. Souls are being won, delivered, and saved, set apart unto God, delivered and set free. And we're counseling with people as we bring them the Word of God, that ground that the devil has gotten in the minds of individuals that has been plaguing them and causing torment and misery all of their lives is being pushed back and being replaced with God's Word. So the Word is the sword of the Spirit. And that's how Jesus, of course, defeats the enemies, through the Word. That's how we defeat the enemy. That's how we pursue them and overtake them. Neither did I turn again until they were consumed. Not turning away from it, but pushing it right down until they were totally defeated. That's what God told the Israelites to do when they went into Canaan's land, to not to spare them, to drive them into a corner and slay every one of them and take care of it, and there won't be any more problems. But they didn't do that. They did turn again. They turned away before they completed the job, and so they had problems and difficulties. And when you've got something in your life that's been hindering your Christian life, don't just pursue it and drive it into a corner and kill it off almost. Push the victory to the full and make sure that the enemy is slain completely in those areas of your life. Then you'll be free. Verse 38, I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. So we've wounded them. Christ wounded Satan on the cross, and he was not able to rise again. He was never able to recover from the death blow that was dealt to him at that time, because provisionally and legally, on the cross, Jesus already paid the price, and it's just a matter of time for it all to be worked out and fulfilled. We do see Satan still moving around and trying to bluff and deceive men, but his power has been taken away from him in effect. Provisionally, it was already paid for in Calvary, and experientially, it's going to come to pass. So Satan's never going to be able to recover from that blow that was dealt to him. And it reminds me of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. His heel will be hurt. But again, the picture is the heel on his head. And that's the picture you see here. They are fallen under my feet. So Christ has the dominion over the powers of darkness, and Satan is not able to rise again. His authority, his headship, is broken and smitten during his time. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3 can also be put with this. Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." And there are other scriptures in the New Testament that talk about us having power over the enemies. In fact, I think I'll read the next couple of verses here and then give you another parallel, because they're all dealing with the same subject. He says, "For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me." Given me the necks of mine enemies. It alludes to the fact that when they had someone down, they put their foot on their neck, you know, as a, to show the triumph, the open triumph. Sometimes they would do that publicly. They would take the king after they defeated an army. They would take their king and lay him down and put their foot on his neck, you know, showing that triumph, you know, and victory over him. And that's the image that we see here. Satan is under the foot of Christ, and we've got the devil, and we've got our foot on his neck, as it were, and all the demonic powers and so forth. You've got that authority in Jesus' name. He wants us to exercise it. Luke chapter 10, verse 19 is a good parallel. Luke chapter 10, verse 19. He says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." So he says he's given unto us power to tread on serpents and scorpions, which represent satanic and demonic powers, and which the context indicates also. So our feet, we tread upon them. They're under our feet, and that's the same image here. The power is given first to Christ, then to the saints through Christ. Verse 41, "They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto Yahweh, but he answered them not." Here's something interesting. Isn't it something that when the enemies see that they're finally going to be defeated, and now when all the forces are against them, and the righteous come against them, and they're being defeated, then they cry, and even cry unto Yahweh sometime. But when they're crying unto Yahweh, it's not a sincere cry. All they're asking for is to get out of the mess they're in. They're just crying out because they want deliverance. They're not crying out of a sincere repentance before God. They're crying out like Esau cried out to his father after he'd already lost the birthright. All he wanted now was the blessing, see. He wasn't crying out because he had a change of heart. He was crying just because he wanted the blessing. He didn't want the judgment. And that's the way many people will be. That's the way perhaps many deathbed crying out. A lot of people that are in the foxhole and so forth, they start to cry out to God then, because they see that their life is just about to be taken from them. But there's no real intention and purpose to walk with God. A lot of people that cried out to God and in a time of near death went on later not to fulfill the promises that they made to God. They made all kinds of promises then. But the main thing they were interested in there was being spared from judgment. It wasn't really in walking with God. Now, that's not to say that deathbed confessions aren't genuine and so forth. God has to be the judge of those things. But there are instances, as we can all relate to, that people just cry out just to be spared from judgment. There's no real intention to walk with God. There's no real repentance, no real desire to change their ways. So there's no repentance here. That's why God does not hear. If there was repentance, God would hear. But because there's no repentance in the heart, they're just crying out to be spared from judgment. The heavens are brass, and they don't hear at all. And God does not answer. Verse 42, "Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets." So now he says he's beating them down, he's destroying them, casting them out as the dirt in the streets. We see the images of dust and dirt here. And here's the final end of Satan and all of his so-called splendor and glory that he's been seeking for himself. He ends up with nothing but dirt and dust and ashes. Ezekiel 28, verse 18. Ezekiel 28, verse 18, that chapter is dealing with the fall of Satan and so forth under the images of the Prince of Tyre and the King of Tyre. And it says that he is going to be brought down to ashes on the earth. He's going to be like ashes on the earth that men tread over. And so again, that's the final end of Satan, just as ashes, as nothing, as dust and dirt. And really also, wicked men that have not submitted themselves to Christ, the scripture says that when man died, he would go back to the dust of the earth. And so there's an image here of man's degradation and his destruction and going back to the elements from which he came. And there's an interesting verse in Isaiah 65:25 that you might want to put with this. Isaiah 65:25 that says, "Dust shall be the serpent's meat." Dust shall be the serpent's meat. And that seems very strange because, as far as I know, I'm not positive of this, but as far as I know, snakes don't really eat dust. But it's probably an allusion to the fact that they crawl around in the dust, you know, and they're always taking in a certain amount. But Satan is having to feed upon mankind, flesh, and all he gets is dust. He doesn't get the glory of man and so forth. He's not going to get... the only men that Satan is going to get are those that are the dust, those that have not accepted Christ, those that are nothing, those that are reduced to ashes, just like he is. And so he's not able to even attain unto the glory and the splendor that man is going to have. He doesn't get to destroy any of that. He just receives the dust. That's all he gets. That's all the meat that he has. So it's a total destruction and the nothingness of those of the wicked and of Satan, of course, who's been their leader and master. Gary?
He's thinking how he will become what he feeds upon.
That's right. That's right. He's feeding upon dust all the time, and that's what he becomes, all right. It's a good point. And that's there's a good analogy here. When you walk into the flesh, really, that's what the dust represents in your life. You know, it's the old Adam that's doomed to death. It's that death-doomed body. When you start to walk in the flesh, Satan's got something to feed on, and he begins to start taking his ground. But when you walk in the Spirit, like Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and had nothing in me." There's no dust there. It's all spirit. Okay. Well, we're out of time here. We're just about through with Psalm 18. That was amazing. We get that far in one hour. But it is a bit easier to deal with, of course, because everything's pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of complicated theology here. Psalm 19, we'll start that next Monday, so be reading ahead in there, and I'll be talking about the heavens and the glory of God, and it should be quite edifying. So pray so. Okay, God bless you. Did I tell you yesterday that I mentioned another quiz in 2 weeks? Okay.